Good morning.
Good morning.
No, I'm not Jordan. But today we are going to be continuing in the Gospel of Luke, actually picking it up after 2 weeks since we did Psalm 16 last week. But we'll be in the Gospel of Luke, and we'll be looking at verses 1 through 4. Now I'm setting my timer because I have no idea how long I'm speaking for when I'm up here. So start. Let's pray and ask God to lead us this morning in his word. Father, thank you that we're all here. We believe we're here because you have us here. And Lord, we believe we're here because you want to speak to us. So we pray that you would do that, Lord. And if this message, Lord, what parts of it are from you, may they take root in people's hearts. Lord, if any of it is not from you, Lord, then in truth, may we forget it before the day's out. Do this for your glory. Amen. My opening statement is this. A disciple of Jesus should pray sincerely, diligently, and persistently. I'll say that again. A disciple of Jesus ought to pray sincerely, diligently, and persistently. Now, a logical question to follow that up with is, do you or I pray sincerely, diligently, or persistently? But whenever we use the word should or ought, it usually means like we're not doing it. we should be doing it, we're not doing it. You know, it's like, I should exercise. I ought to be going home by now. Usually means I should have left 15 minutes ago, right? I should eat broccoli. I ought to be obeying my parents. I should study for the exam I have tomorrow. I should clean my room. Should, ought. Usually means it's hard, it's difficult, we're not doing it. So, I'm not going to ask you that question this morning. Are you? Nor am I going to suggest that you ask yourself that question. A better question to ask would be, do you understand the gospel? Do you understand the gospel? Now in Luke 11, we have an unnamed disciple coming to Jesus and asking him, saying to him, Lord, teach us to pray. And in answer to that request, the Lord gave them like a model prayer. So in this brief four-verse section we're covering, I only have two main points. First one, hopefully brief, because I probably have more to say than I have time for. Second one's going to be a little more extensive. 2 points. First, Jesus lived a praying life. Secondly, the prayer Jesus gave us teaches us to live a praying life. So, first point, Jesus lived a praying life. Jesus taught and exemplified that prayer is an essential component of human life. And we see that several ways in this particular passage. Verse 1. Actually, no, I didn't even read it yet, did I? Let's read it. Verses 1 to 4. Now Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when he finished, one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John taught his disciples. And he said to them, when you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us, and lead us not into temptation. So verse 1 says, now Jesus was praying. Now Luke also adds other little details here that he really didn't have to add, so I kind of always wonder, well, why did Luke add these little details? And it's kind of fun to try to figure out maybe why, but it seems like he's more emphasizing the fact that Jesus prayed, and he often prayed. He was praying in a certain place. Maybe he had a certain spot that he prayed at. And then it says, when he finished, gives the idea that he was praying for a while, and he had to finish. Or maybe it gives the idea that disciples couldn't bother him while he was praying. It was important, and they had to wait. But we see him praying. But we also have the testimony of Luke's gospel, the rest of Luke's gospel, that Jesus was devoted to prayer. In Luke 3, he prayed after his baptism, and the Holy Spirit descended upon him. In Luke 6, he prayed all night before choosing the 12 apostles. In Luke 9, he prayed on the mountain and then became transfigured, and the three that were with him saw his glory. In Luke 22, he prayed for Peter's restoration before Peter even denied him. Then later in Luke 22, he prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, surrendering his will to God before going to the cross. Jesus viewed prayer as an essential component of human life on this earth. The fact is, prayer was important to him because it was necessary for him. Jesus was fully human, as well as fully God. And in his humanness, he was totally dependent on God. And we see this probably most clearly in Hebrews 5:7. In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. Jesus had to pray. Remember what that tells us there? He needed to pray because he was totally dependent on God. So obviously, first lesson for us in this passage is, if Jesus needed to pray, we definitely need to pray, right? But the main thing I want to talk about today is my second point, the model prayer that Jesus gave teaches us to have a praying life. The disciple said, Lord, teach us to pray as John taught his disciples. Maybe he was thinking Jesus would give him, you know, his secret, his formula for prayer. And the fact that Jesus answered his request quite extensively by giving this model prayer, and then also he continued after that, means that Jesus didn't just dismiss this as some exercise only for a few people, that it was an important question. So we need to look at this model prayer, and I have a few kind of preliminary points about it, again, watching my time. Before I get to what I really wanted to talk about, you know, Jesus also gave this prayer pretty much in Matthew chapter 6, actually more extensively in Matthew chapter 6. And he also gave the reason why he gave the prayer and the actual words of the prayer. He said this, and when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. This tells me a couple important things. Number one, we're not just praying for the sake of praying. Prayer has a specific purpose in our lives. Also tells us that Jesus doesn't want us just to recite words, but to think about what we're saying. Now, there is a place for reciting prayers, but, you know, especially in public, but, you know, in the body, there's a place for that, but he doesn't want us merely to do that. Now, the other thing, Jesus was very gracious in giving us a model prayer because it kind of gives us a pattern that we can follow. But I would like to say that, you know, it's not just a pattern to be followed. Because, again, we're not praying just for the sake of praying. True prayer has extreme relevance to our lives and to our faith. Some silly illustrations that might help, it may not. Last week, Sarah brought this delicious applesauce cake with cream cheese icing, and the cake was delicious. And it probably would have been good even without the icing. Prayer is not the icing on the cake. Prayer is the heat that bakes the cake. Prayer is not the pretty lampshade you put on your light bulb to make it complete and look attractive. Prayer is the electric current that makes the light bulb light. Prayer is not an additional program you install on your computer as an add-on. It's the operating system that runs all your programs. So what I'd like to do this morning is use the Lord's Prayer to suggest that it doesn't simply teach us what to say, doesn't simply teach us how to pray. The Lord's Prayer teaches us to pray. Now the question is, how does the Lord's Prayer teach us to pray? How does the Lord's Prayer teach us to have a praying life? So, again, we can use the prayer just to recite. We can use the prayer as a pattern, and you know that's we need to do that. That's good. But what I'm going to suggest is in the prayer, there are four. As we look at the requests, sometimes we look at the requests, request one, request two, request three, four. Well, I'm going to look at them in a kind of quite a little different way, but still similarly. And I'm going to suggest there are four what I'm calling gospel realities in this prayer that teach us to have a praying life. Now, hopefully you're asking, what is a gospel reality? It's kind of a phrase I just kind of came up with for a reason. The gospel is good news, right? So gospel realities are good news. They're the truths of the gospel. And we see in the Lord's Prayer, Jesus is assuming certain gospel truths. But the reason I'm using the word realities is because, I'll use this illustration, think of, I've never watched a reality TV show, but I think I know what they are. You know, most TV shows are stories that somebody scripted, and then actors act out the story exactly the way it's scripted. So maybe it's a story, and a love story, and you watch it, and it's moving. The actors act it out perfectly, or maybe it's a comedy, and it makes you laugh. But reality shows are actually real people doing something in real time, and you don't know how it's going to turn out because it's a real event in their life. So gospel realities are the good news of the gospel, but in real time. It's like, how are the gospel realities playing out in your life and my life? And it's important to understand that because we're pilgrims. If we're Christians, we're pilgrims living in enemy-occupied territory, in bodies that are not yet glorified. So all these gospel realities are going to point to the need for prayer. Okay, gospel reality number one. The good news is that in Christ, we are children of God. Yet, the reality is in this present life, we are not yet with God. Hence the need and the privilege of prayer. Looking at verse 2. And he said to them, when you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name. Now, that's a powerful thing right there. Father, hallowed be your name. The combination of those two statements, Father, and hallowed be your name, that's the gospel. Hallowed be your name, yeah. That we can understand. We talked in various places. Richard read us Isaiah 6 today. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. Jordan referenced it in the communion time, that God is holy. And we need to honor him for his holiness. And we are subject to his holiness. And we are sinners, so we're unworthy even to come in his presence. We understand that. But Jesus says, when you pray, if you're in Christ, that's not the first thing you're to say. The first thing you're to say is, Father. Father. In Christ, God is our Father. Time doesn't permit me this morning, or I don't really think I have the words even, to make that really abundantly clear. We got to think about that. I mean, just imagine that, the magnitude of that. If you understand the gospel, really understand the gospel, really understand your sinfulness and your unworthiness for God, and then realize that God in Christ is your Father. That alone should motivate us to pray. We who are far off, enemies of God, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called children of God. And maybe you're here this morning and you don't realize that the purpose of this life on earth, one of the main purposes is to walk through this life in fellowship with the God who created you and the God who created everything you see, everything you appreciate and love. God created eclipses, right? Yeah, maybe you don't realize that. Maybe you're in Christ and you don't realize the access we have to God as our Father. I love the fact that our church has so many little children and how the children like climb up on their fathers, you know, and then he holds them during service, you know, and I admire how strong their backs are to hold them for as long as they do. But it's just so neat to see them hugging their Father and clinging to him. That's the relationship. Maybe as Christians, we don't realize the access we have, because here's the reality. The reality is, it tells us, now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face, we're not with God. We're not with God, like we will be someday. And we live in a world that is, everything in it is opposed to the knowledge of God. this deceptive world is opposed to the knowledge of God. The world, the flesh, and the devil bombard us relentlessly against the knowledge of God. Do you feel it in your own life? Here I am telling this right now, you have access to God. Do you spend time with God all day? Do you think about him all day? How many days do you have where you think, oh, I'm going to think about God all day today? 8 hours pass and you realize, I didn't think about God once. That's the world we live in. We don't dwell with God, and God doesn't come to us and say, hey, what are you doing right now? Don't you want to spend time with me? What are you doing? No. That's the reality that we live in. That the good news in Christ, we're children of God, but the reality is that we're not with him yet. We're in the state of we're like saved but being saved. We're not yet there. We're not in heaven. We're not in glory. So the only way we can commune with God is through prayer. So the Lord's Prayer teaches us to have a praying life. Lord, teach us to pray. God, I'll leave that one. That could be a sermon in itself, right? Gospel reality number two. The good news is that God is building his kingdom right now through his disciples. Yet the reality is we are weak and inadequate for the task. Hence the need and the privilege of prayer. Continuing in verse 2, the disciple says, Lord, teach us to pray. Jesus says, say, your kingdom come. The fact that God is building his kingdom, advancing his kingdom on this earth right now, is the greatest thing happening since the resurrection. And it will continue to be the greatest thing happening until Christ returns. So it's more newsworthy than anything, than any war, than any earthquake, anything. If you're into sports, it's bigger than any Super Bowl, any championship game. If you're into music, it's greater than any concert. If you're into art, it's the most beautiful picture being painted in the world. If you're into politics, it's the most important election. If you're into video games, it's the ultimate gaming experience. That God is building his kingdom here on earth through his disciples. Now, first of all, well, what is the kingdom of God? Well, broadly speaking, the kingdom of God is the reign and rule of God over everything that he created. But for right now, it's restoring a fallen world to himself. And then more specifically, it's God calling sinners to himself. So not only as Christians can we be part of that, every one of us is called to be part of that. Go and make disciples of every nation. That's our calling. Now, a couple of quick important points about this. First, you don't have to be in full-time ministry to be advancing the kingdom of God, as good and worthy as that is. You could be working a secular job and advancing the kingdom of God. You could be staying at home as a mother and taking care of your children. That could be advancing the kingdom of God. You could be teaching in a public school. You could be teaching homeschool. You could be going to school. You could be retired. You could be disabled and be advancing the kingdom of God. It has to do with what is the ultimate aim of what you're doing. Is it to build the kingdom and support it? Secondly, whereas God uses unique organizations to meet specific needs around the world, like mission organizations, to bring people to himself, for most of us, to advance the kingdom means being committed to the local church. That's what it means. To be plugged in to a local church and giving your time, talent, and treasures there. You are building the kingdom of God. So as wonderful and exciting as this is, the expansion of the kingdom, and the fact it's been entrusted to disciples, the reality is we're not capable in and of ourselves to do it. We are not adequate. Paul stated it this way in 2 Corinthians, "Who is sufficient for these things? We are not sufficient in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God." The reality is we can do many valuable and even indispensable things, and we need to do that. But we cannot change human hearts. We cannot make people, convince people of ourselves alone to come to Christ. We cannot manufacture lasting fruit. We can plant, we can water, but only God produces the increase. So we all have loved ones who are not following the Lord. We all meet people everywhere we go who are not following the Lord, and it breaks our heart. But we cannot, in and of ourselves, make them come to Christ. But God can. And that comes through prayer. And then also another point to think about is, as God calls us into the church, maybe we wanted to live a life where we just kind of like were private and kind of like just kept our own to ourselves, mind our own business. God brings us into a church, and we have brothers and sisters who we did not choose. God chose, and he tells us to love one another. And he says that is how people will know that you belong to me. And one of the ways he builds his kingdom. We can't do that in and of ourselves, but God can through us. And that comes through prayer. Now, you might be inclined to think, well, if God is sovereign, why does it matter what I do? Don't go there. It's not going to lead to the right, good place. Not going to lead to the right place. One author put it this way: work as if everything depends on you. Pray as if everything depends on God. H.B. Charles Jr. put it simply in his book entitled, "It Happens After Prayer." He said, "Nothing happens until we pray." The Lord's Prayer teaches us to have a praying life. Lord, teach us to pray. Your kingdom come. Gospel reality number 3. Oops, I have to check my time here, but my phone went out of something. Let's see. Gospel reality number 3. The good news is that God in Christ has promised to meet all our needs. Yet the reality is that in this life and in these bodies, we are totally dependent on God for everything. So we have unlimited wants and numerous uncertainties. Hence the need and privilege of prayer. Continuing, verse 3. The disciple says to Jesus, "Teach us to pray." Jesus says, "When you pray, say," verse 3, "give us each day our daily bread." It is a fact of life. We may not realize it, but we are totally dependent on God for everything. Even the next piece of bread. Now, we may not be used to our next meal being in question, but at that time, they often were. When Jesus gave this prayer, for them, many of them, bread was their only food. It may have been what they daily needed most, why Jesus put it this way, but it was Jesus' way of implying the gospel truth that God will take care of you. Paul said it this way in Philippians, "My God shall supply every need of yours according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus." Yet the reality is we are very needy people by God's design. And our total dependence on God doesn't change because we're a Christian. And because we have active minds, we have unlimited limited wants that bring numerous uncertainties. That's basically what economics is a study of. It's a study of the scarcity of resources to meet unlimited wants. And you got to make decisions. Jesus is basically here saying for us to pray, "Lord, give me what I need today." Two key words in that phrase: need and today. We are needy people, but only God knows what we really need. We're prone to ask for more than what we need. We're prone to try to, you know, get everything taken care of so we don't have to live by faith and we don't have to pray again. I want to gather all the manna I can. Gather it all up so I have it all stockpiled. God says, no. No, that's going to spoil if you try to do that. I think Agar had it right in Proverbs 30. He said, "Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is needful for me, lest I be full and deny you and say, 'Who is the Lord?' Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of God." We need to pray because we don't even know what's best for us. Only God does. We need to pray, "Lord, give me what is needful and only what is needful. I feel so needy, Lord. But you know just what I need. Lord, give me what I need today." Faith lives in the present. God promises to give us what we need today. Jesus said, "Do not be anxious about tomorrow." Is it most of our anxiety about what might happen tomorrow? Right? We worry. Most of the things we worry about never even happen. Jesus says, "Do not be anxious about tomorrow. Tomorrow will be anxious for itself." God gives us what we need for today and for eternity. That means we're going to have numerous uncertainties. We have to trust him for tomorrow. The Lord's Prayer teaches us to pray. As the Children's Catechism puts it, "Give me today what is needful for my body and soul." Lord, teach us to pray. Gospel reality number 4. The good news is that God has provided a remedy for sin through the work of Christ. Yet the reality is, in this temporary life, sin is still present and dangerous. Hence, the need and privilege of prayer. Verse 4. The disciple says, "Lord, teach us to pray." Jesus says, "When you pray, say, 'And forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us, and lead us not into temptation.'" God has delivered believers in Christ from the penalty of sin. Hallelujah. Romans 8, there's now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. God has delivered believers in Christ from the reigning power of sin. Romans 6, "Let not sin reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions, for sin shall have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace." But the reality in this very important life that we're living right now, in real time, is that God has not yet delivered us from the presence of sin. This affects us in 3 ways. Number 1, we still sin. We still sin. That's why Jesus says we need to pray forgive us our sins. Father, forgive us our sins. When we sin, we need to ask God to forgive us. That's prayer. Now that alone might fill up our prayer life, if you're me. You may say, well, I thought all my sin was forgiven at the cross, past, present, and future. Yes, in an ultimate sense, in an eternal sense, in a legal sense, yes, that's true. But in a practical sense, in a relational sense, as a pilgrim in this life, in a not yet glorified body, sin breaks our fellowship with God, and we must come clean before God to restore that. God has provided the means through prayer. We read in 1 John today. I don't think we got to chapter 2, but we read in 1 John 1. Chapter 2, my little children, I'm writing these things to you that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. We have an advocate for our sin. That's Jesus, the righteous one who never sinned and paid the penalty. And then we're instructed, as you read this morning, in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Second aspect of sin is we are sinned against. As we continue, for we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us. Not only do we sin, we are sinned against. God ties those two concepts together. You really can't separate them. Accepting God's forgiveness in Christ obligates us to forgive others. And you know something? As Christians, we may be sinned against even more just because we love Christ. Jesus said, because the world hated me, it will hate you because the world hated me. And as we get more involved in the church and God calls us to be close to each other and intimate with other sinners, messy people like me, we're going to sin against each other. And that calls for us to prayer. Because we may even need to ask God for grace to forgive and to relinquish our bitterness. And forgiveness of others always begins before God. Other people may not even ask for forgiveness or ever repent, but yet we before God need to, in our hearts, forgive them. Jesus on the cross, Stephen when he was stoned, Father, forgive them. That calls us to prayer, teaches us to pray. And then the third aspect of sin being present and dangerous in this earthly pilgrimage is we are always in danger of future sins. Jesus says, say, and lead us not into temptation. We are pilgrims in enemy-occupied territory, and temptation is constantly and deceptively lurking. It's like being in a battlefield, in a minefield, and all these mines are just hidden all over the place. You got to be very careful where you step because one's going to blow up. 1 Corinthians 13 tells us temptation overtakes us. Several years ago, I had the pleasure of being mugged on my way home from the subway one night. Guess God thought he wants to give me the full New York City experience. And he did. I'm not going to tell you the whole story, but my mind was in another world while I was walking home. And somebody just tackled me. I didn't even see him coming. They came out of the blue. Didn't even come out of nowhere. I didn't even see him. And they just overtook me. That's the way sin is. That's the way temptation is. But ever since I was mugged, I walk differently now around the neighborhood. I'm looking around. I'm looking behind me. I'm looking ahead of me. I'm alert, right? That's the way we need to be with temptation. And God tells us, if we're tempted, he will provide the way of escape, but isn't it much better to avoid the temptation? Is it much better to not even go near it? That's what God, Jesus is saying to pray for. Lead me away from temptation. Maybe we need to know our own tendencies and ask God to help us stay clear of them. That's prayer. That calls us to prayer. So these gospel realities teach us to pray. Again, number one, the good news is that in Christ Jesus we're children of God, yet the reality is that in this present life we're not yet with God, hence the need for and privilege of prayer. Number two, the good news is God is building his kingdom right now through his disciples, yet the reality is we're weak and inadequate for the task, hence the need and privilege of prayer. Number three, the good news is in Christ God has promised to meet all our needs, yet the reality is in this life and in these bodies we are totally dependent on God for everything, so we have unlimited wants and numerous uncertainties, hence the need and privilege of prayer. Number four, the good news is that God has provided a remedy for sin through the work of Christ, yet the reality is in this temporary life, sin is still present and dangerous, hence the need and privilege of prayer. So rather than ask ourselves, am I praying sincerely, diligently, persistently, and then answering no, not enough, and then trying harder and trying harder, rather, let's be continually immersing ourselves together and reminding each other of the gospel and these realities that the Lord's Prayer points us to. Then we'll be moving toward a praying life. And be content with the right small steps in the right direction. Years ago, when I was a young Christian in a church, a bunch of us young Christians, we came across books by a man named E.M. Bounds. I don't remember when E.M. Bounds even lived, but he wrote a bunch of books on prayer. And in the books, he said he prayed 4 hours a day. So we said, oh yeah, we want to be like E.M. Bounds and pray 4 hours a day. Well, that didn't last very long, did it? We used to joke with each other, oh, we want to be like E.M. Bounds, you know? Be content with small steps. When our children were first learning to walk, we rejoiced at their baby steps. You know, they'd falter and fall and get up and falter again, and we just rejoiced at the few steps they could take, those little baby steps. But as my kids got older, when it came to their behavioral life, their moral life, their spiritual life, when there was correction needed, I would give them my best lecture. And I expected them to say, thank you, Daddy, for showing me that. I appreciate your wisdom so much. Now that you showed me that, I'm going to change 180 degrees and never do that again. That's what I expected. No, didn't happen. And over the years, I've learned to rejoice, I'm going to cry, and be thankful for even the slightest incremental move they make toward Christ. I've learned to rejoice again in baby steps. So, let's drink in the gospel and start making baby steps toward praying sincerely, diligently, and persistently. And here's more good news for you. In closing, God is for us. God delights in spending time with us way more than we delight spending with him. And as we're going to read in Luke 15, when we wander, while we're still a long way off, God has compassion and comes after us and sees us. Jesus is for us. We see him praying here. He probably was praying for his disciples. He prayed for Peter when Peter was about to fall. Sandwiched around the Great Commission is great promises of Jesus. He said, all authority has been given to me in heaven and earth, and I'll be with you always, even to the end of the age. And Jesus right now is in heaven interceding for us. He's for us, and the Holy Spirit is for us. Jesus promised he'd be the helper who'd be with us forever. And Romans 8 says, we don't know how to pray as we ought. But the Holy Spirit intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. Lord, teach us to pray. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your goodness to us, Lord. That, Lord, you teach us what we need most to pray to you. Thank you, Lord, that Jesus is ever living to make intercession for us. Lord, and you're constantly calling us and drawing us back to yourself. So, Lord, we pray that you would help us together to more and more understand your gospel. And that would lead us, Lord, to glorious fellowship with you and, Lord, seeing your great provision and answers to our prayers. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.